Well, good morning, everybody. It's been really encouraging already. Those songs were so inspiring. And just being together in this time is just great. And being there for Lisette's baptism, it was amazing. Her parents were there. Her sister was there. A lot of tears shed. And they drove down an hour and a half, all the way from Exeter to be at the baptism. It was really great. Anyway, we're going to continue our series of lessons. As you know, our theme for the year is hashtag Jesus. And I hope you like Jesus, because we're going to be talking about Jesus for something like 52 weeks in a row. We finished a couple weeks ago an eight-lesson series from Mark, actually. Yeah, eight lessons. And so we're going to continue with the book of Matthew today. So, the theme of Matthew, as we're expressing it, is Jesus, the Messiah, is the culmination of salvation history, and it brings salvation for sin to all people. And that's the overarching theme that runs throughout the book every single time we turn around. The theme scripture, we're actually using two theme scriptures, but the main theme scripture we're using, and I want to suggest you consider memorizing this scripture, is Matthew 5:17. Which says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so the theme of Matthew that runs throughout is the Jewish gospel, and we see Jesus fulfilling prophecies in the Old Testament in so many ways. And as we saw last week, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in that he met all the requirements. He's the only human being who ever lived to adulthood who actually obeyed all the law and the prophets perfectly. He fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he, even though he had perfectly obeyed them, he took the penalty that the law and the prophets implied on those who did not obey the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, and I believe this is maybe more than the other three in terms of the emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew, in that he fulfilled the messianic expectation. All the historical prophecies, the foreshadows, the prefigures, we're going to see that. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the second David. Jesus is the second Moses. John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Elijah. All these other things. And fourthly, Jesus fulfilled the law in that he brought it to its completion. Like we'll see next week in the Sermon on the Mount, it was said to you of old, but I say to you. So the law reached its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, in the way he presented God's will to us. All right? So last week, we spent a little bit of time. We actually kind of started Matthew 1 by looking at the genealogy. So let's go to Matthew 1. I just want to make a few thoughts. We ended a little bit abruptly in our discussion about the genealogy. And again, like I said last week, to us, genealogies are kind of boring. This person begat this person, begat that person, and who cares about all that stuff? But I'm telling you, for the Jews, this is the stuff they really love. Genealogies are big to them. And basically, what's being revealed here through this genealogy is that the coming of Jesus is the fulfillment of a story that God began. In Luke, it began in Genesis. But in Matthew, at least Matthew's genealogy begins with Abraham. And it says here, "This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So Jesus is the son of David. He is the expected king. And just like we saw in our Old Testament survey in 2 Samuel, that God promised that to David he would never have a king sitting on his throne. And so Jesus then is the second David. And he's also the son of Abraham. And who was the son of Abraham? The son of Abraham was Isaac. And Isaac was the one whose life was sacrificed. And Abraham gained him back from the dead on the third day. And Isaac carried the wood up that mountain that was going to be used for a sacrifice. So this tells me that Jesus is the son of David, which means he's king, and he's the son of Abraham, which means he's savior. And there is our theme of Matthew, Jesus as king, Jesus as savior of mankind. There's a few other features. I wish I had a lot of time to go into the genealogy of Jesus. There's the 14 generations, and then David became king, and then there's the 14 generations and the kingship disappeared, and then 14 generations later, and what do you have? You have King Jesus on the throne, and there's the seven. And that's the Revelation class from yesterday about the seven and the meaning of seven times two and all that great stuff. Another thing that's interesting to point out is you can see in this genealogy, there are four women mentioned in the genealogies, and that's kind of interesting. There's these irregularities. For example, you can see Tamar being mentioned, and Tamar was a Canaanite who had a little bit of a questionable reputation there. And then there's Ruth, who was a Midianite. I'm sorry, a Moabite. So that's kind of interesting. And then you have Bathsheba, who was a Hittite. And then you have, of course, Rahab, who was a Gentile and a pagan. And it's so interesting that God brings Gentiles and people that are not Jews into the genealogy because he's telling us something. Although Matthew is the gospel specifically, it's like the Jewish gospel. Contained throughout this book are hints and foreshadows of the fact that salvation is for the Gentiles too. All right, then just some really, really quick review of what we saw last week. We looked at Matthew 1, 18 through 24, and here you see the birth narrative, and you see this revealing of God's will being fulfilled as this young baby is born there in Bethlehem. In Matthew 1:21, this is our second theme passage from Matthew, where it says, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. So Jesus is God with us. Jesus is the adopted son of Joseph, which is very interesting. Jesus, the son of Mary, therefore he's fully human, and he's the son of God by the Holy Spirit. And so he's son of God, he's son of man, and he is this adopted son. It's interesting that God told Joseph to give him the name Jeshua, which means God saves. The message of Matthew is that God saves. And we see this expectation fulfilled in Jesus. And then we spend a little bit of time in Matthew 2, 1 through 23. And here we see Jesus being called out of Egypt. The theme here is that Jesus is the true king of Israel, and he's the second Moses. And there's so many parallels here with that. But let's read verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Let's skip down to verse 11. It says, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's so awesome to me that the first ones to announce that Jesus is king, the first human to announce that Jesus is king, are Gentiles, the Gentiles that came from the east. And basically, he is born as king of the Jews. And they bring the presents that are appropriate to kings. And it later on, if you want to look, you can look in Isaiah 60, verse 1 through 6, where we see that this coming of these Gentiles bringing gifts such as gold and frankincense, gifts fit for a king, are the fulfillment of the messianic expectation. And also, this event is a reminder. It reminds us even of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. Solomon, the son of David, as Jesus is the son of David. And as the Queen of Sheba brought gifts, as a Gentile queen brought gifts to Solomon, the son of David, so these wise men come bringing gifts to Jesus, the son of David. So many parallels with the Old Testament. Another thing we saw last week is Matthew 3, 13 through 19. And here we see Jesus, not just the second David bringing as a king, not just the second Abraham bringing salvation, but Jesus is the second Moses. He's the one who saves us out of Egypt. It's really cool. So the story is, in verse 13, it says, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. The parallels between Jesus and Moses are striking, and they're hard to miss, because Moses was a baby, there was a king, and the king thought that this baby was going to somehow take him off his throne. And so we have a Jewish baby and a king who thinks that the Jewish baby is going to replace him as a king. And then we have Herod, and Jesus is born because Jesus is like Moses. So Herod thinks that there's a baby that's been born who's going to replace him as king. And just like Pharaoh, who didn't know who to kill, so he killed all the Jewish male children, similarly, Herod didn't know who to kill, so he killed all the Jewish male children as well. And both, it, we'll see in verse 15, let's go to that. It says here, I'll read 14 and 15. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said to the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. So Jesus is like Moses as a baby, and Jesus goes to Egypt like Moses went to Egypt. And like it says in Hosea 11:1, Jesus is the fulfillment of this, because out of Egypt I called my son. Moses saved the people from slavery in Egypt physically. Jesus is going to save us and spiritual Israel from spiritual slavery to sin. And so therefore God has to call Jesus out of Egypt. All these things, as Matthew's pointing out, are to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of every messianic expectation. And then when Jesus comes back, in verse 19, it says, after Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. So after Pharaoh died, Jesus went to Egypt, and he saved the people out of slavery. And after Herod died, Jesus went not to Egypt, he went to Nazareth, because like we saw last week, Jesus is called the Nazarene, the branch. And also in Isaiah 9, verse 2 and 3, it says, the Messiah will come from the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. In so many ways, and I'm going to skip any of them, Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic expectation. Now, the text of our sermon today is coming from Matthew 3 and 4. The title of our sermon is Preparation for Jesus' Ministry. So Jesus is now grown up, but he's going to go out just like Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Jesus is going to go out and he's going to minister to the people. He becomes a slave to save the slaves, but he has to be prepared for his ministry. Again, we see parallels with Moses, because as Moses went into the desert for 40 years to prepare, we're going to see later on Jesus is going to go for 40 days. But first, we're going to have John the Baptist, because John the Baptist is the one preparing the way. Let's read Matthew 3, verses 1 through, I believe it's through 12. Yes, through 12. Here we go. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Judea, from Jerusalem and all Judea to the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, we are Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Man, John the Baptist was a fiery preacher, to say the least. And basically what he tells them is, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah 40, verse 3 talks about a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. We're preparing for God's ministry. And so this morning, I want to ask, are you prepared for God's ministry? Are you prepared to receive Jesus as God wants you to? And are you prepared for your ministry? We're gonna make some parallels there. I think it's sort of cool. So, in this passage, it brings up many parallels between Elijah and Jesus, between Elijah and John the Baptist, because Elijah is the foreshadowing of John the Baptist. And as you can see on the slide there, John the Baptist wore clothing almost exactly the same as what Elijah wore. He wore clothing made out of camel's hair. And just like Elijah confronted King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, John the Baptist is going to confront King Herod Agrippa and his wife. And so there are many parallels. I don't have time to go into that right now, but there's many, many parallels between the life of John the Baptist and the life of Elijah, and between the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Elijah. Elijah prepared the way for Elisha as John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Let's go quickly to Matthew 11, 7 through 15. We'll see Jesus comes back to this several times in Matthew, the parallel between John the Baptist and Elijah. Now, why is this important for us? Because it shows us the connection with the Old Testament. It shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic expectation. Matthew 11, verse 7 through 15, where it says, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who prepared the way before you. And here he's quoting from Malachi 3, verse 1. And Malachi 3 is the last message from God in the Old Testament. And the last message, as we'll see in a minute, is just wait. Because God is going to send the Elijah who is to come. And he's going to announce, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Let's go to Matthew 17, verse 12 and 13, where again Jesus says something about John the Baptist. Matthew 17, 12 and 13, where it says, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And this is right after Peter, they said, some people say he's Elijah, some say the prophet or whatever. And Jesus says, the Elijah has already come. To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they have done to him whatever they wished, because this is right after John the Baptist was killed by Herod Agrippa. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at his hands. At their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4. We'll see what we're talking about. The very last thing God says to his people, to the Jews, is you're going to know the kingdom of God has come when Elijah returns. This is pretty cool stuff. Malachi, it's not hard to find Malachi. Just go backward from Matthew. All right. And let's read Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah. Who is this prophet Elijah? He's John the Baptist. And like it says in Luke, he says that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of their parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. John the Baptist brought a message of repentance. And he will tell us, and he tells us right here, that we better repent. Because the axe is already at the root of the tree. Folks, if you don't repent, salvation is not going to be for you. You're going to have judgment. John the Baptist was not a subtle preacher. So what was the message? The message of John the Baptist was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And it's interesting because if you go to Matthew 4:17, guess what Jesus preached? Jesus preached, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Because here's the deal. When Jesus comes in his ministry, then the kingdom of God has come. And again, that's one of the major themes throughout the book of Matthew is the kingdom of God. Jesus is the unveiling and the revealing of the kingdom of God. We're going to see that for sure brought out in our sermon next week. So, do you rely, basically what it says to him, you can't rely on your Jewishness. That's the time of that is over. You brood of vipers, right? Let's go back to Matthew 3. He says, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So I've got a question for you. What would be the fruit in keeping with repentance? What would that fruit be? What is the kingdom of God to you? The kingdom of God, we actually did a two-part series on the kingdom of God. I think it was last March, something like that. The kingdom of God is any place, any situation, or person over whom God is king. I've got a pretty simple question. Is Jesus your king? Have you accepted him as Lord? The fruit of repentance is to accept Jesus as the Lord of your life. The axe is already at the root of the tree. And basically what he's saying here is the messianic age, the thing the Jews have been waiting for forever. The messianic age is here. It's time to repent. And what John the Baptist says, it's at hand. When he says it's at hand, it's like he's right there. He's right at the side. He's just about here. And in a few minutes, Jesus is going to walk in and essentially the kingdom of God has arrived. Folks, it is time to repent. Like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, now is the day of salvation. There is no better time. If you have not repented of your sins and taken Jesus as Lord and become part of God's kingdom, now is the time to do that. Do not wait. Do not delay. Is Jesus your king? Who lives in the kingdom of God? The answer is those who have truly repented. Have you had that change of mind? Have you turned back away from your rebellion against God? Have you come into a loyal, obedient relationship with God? And how would you know this? Why now? Why now? Because now is the culmination. Now is the time. Jesus is the fulfillment of the messianic expectation. This is the day of the Lord. We need to flee from God's wrath. We need to run away from God's wrath. Well, how do I run away from God's wrath? By running towards Jesus. By doing what Lisette did just a couple days ago. And it was so awesome, brothers and sisters, when she said, Jesus, Lord. There were tears. Mom and Dad were crying. We were all in tears. I don't know if you saw that picture, but Lisette had the most amazing look of joy. That's what comes. Days of refreshing come when we repent. And he said, like he says here, being born into Judaism, just like if you're a teenager, being born in a Christian family, that doesn't cut it. Teens, you need to make Jesus Lord. You need to follow the word of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we need to produce the fruit of repentance. And then John the Baptist sort of finishes out. And he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. And as John says, it's a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins, not to receive the Holy Spirit. That comes later. That's what Jesus does. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. You know, the Jews had rabbis. And the rabbis would have disciples, and the disciples would do whatever the rabbi said. But there's one thing that the disciples never did, which was take off the shoes of the rabbi, because that is dirty work. John the Baptist says, the one who's coming is so great, I am not even worthy to take off his sandals. He will baptize, I'm baptizing with water, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with fire. And Jesus did that. because Jesus is baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and also in Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit came with power and flames and rushing winds. And the Holy Spirit came and announced the kingdom of God is here. It is fully arrived because that's the day the church was born. That's when baptism in the name of Jesus was preached. And Jesus is going to come with fire. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it talks about when Jesus comes back, it's going to be with fire. Jesus came the first time in salvation. Jesus says in John 14, I didn't come to judge, I came to save. The first time Jesus came, he came to save, not to judge. But brothers and sisters, and those who are not yet brothers and sisters, when Jesus comes back, it's going to be in judgment. It's going to be with fire. The next little thing we have here is the baptism of Jesus. We'll just spend a couple of minutes here on the baptism of Jesus. Let's read that little section. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up into the water, out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and alighting upon him. And a voice came from heaven and said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Notice that word fulfill. Where have we seen the word fulfill? Matthew 5:17. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. How is Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets? And again, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. What sins does Jesus need to have forgiven? Why is Jesus being baptized the fulfillment of anything? Because in his baptism, Jesus identified himself with humanity. Because Jesus is fully human. He's fully God and he's fully human. And like we learned from Hebrews, Jesus is the perfect high priest. Why? Because he became flesh. He became human. And he even humbled himself to being baptized. Not to forgive him of sins, but to fulfill all righteousness. In order to fully, completely, and utterly accept unto himself his human flesh, his human nature. Because Jesus fully identifies with us. So one way he fulfills the law and the prophets through his baptism is in his becoming fully human and accepting and identifying with us as humans. Another way is what happens here, which has parallel with 1 Samuel 16, which is 1 Samuel 16:13, if you want to look it up, which is when David was anointed. Because when David was anointed, the Holy Spirit fell on him. And that's a pre-enactment of Jesus' baptism when the Holy Spirit descended on him. So Jesus is essentially king. He's being declared the son of David in that in his baptism, he receives what David received when Samuel anointed him and he became king. So that's what I see here in the baptism of Jesus. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time in this text, Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And here, classically called this the temptation of Jesus, but I want you to consider this is not so much temptation as testing of Jesus. Because remember, this section is preparing for God, for Jesus' ministry. Jesus is about to go out in his ministry of salvation. And so we have a time of testing to prepare him for that. So let's read together Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. And the note in your Bible says tested, because the Greek word really is more like testing than temptation. Although we'll see that Satan is trying to tempt him. Who's behind this? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would not cause somebody to be tempted, all right? But the Holy Spirit might cause you or me to be tested, absolutely. Anyway, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. That would be Jerusalem. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. All right, so what's going on here? This is kind of interesting. All right. So so Jesus is being tested here. Like I said, the word is better tested than tempted because it's the Holy Spirit. Now, Satan thinks, "I've got him this time." Satan's thinking, "I'm going to tempt him." But the irony is that Satan's attempt to tempt Jesus is God's attempt to test Jesus. And there's great parallels. The parallels are with what happened to the Jews in Deuteronomy, as is reminded in Deuteronomy 6 through 8. Because God tested his children Israel in the desert. And just as he tested Israel in the desert for 40 years, now he's testing Jesus in the desert for 40 days. The parallels here are amazing because God prepared Moses for 40 days. And God prepared Moses for 40 years. And God is preparing Jesus in 40 days. And God tested Israel for 40 years. And God is testing Jesus for 40 days. The parallels here are hard to miss. Many allusions to the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy 6 through 8. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And I think you'll begin to see the connection here and why Jesus quotes in these passages and it's alluding to Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. Let's read Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 together to kind of set the stage for what's going on here, which is the testing of Jesus. "Remember," I believe it's on the screen, yes. "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands." And God will test us because he wants to know what's in our heart. And the key to this is he wants us to rely on him. What did he spend 40 years trying to teach Israel to do? To rely on me. That's why he put them in a situation there was no food. So what did he do? He rained down food from heaven. There was no water. So what did he do? He sent them water out of the rock. You would think they would figure out, we need to rely on God. So he tested them. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, they failed miserably. So we see a parallel to what happened with Moses in Israel in the 40 days of fasting. And also, there's another interesting parallel. In this passage, Satan takes Jesus up on a high mountain where he can see all the kingdoms of the world. And there's a parallel passage. It's in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1 through 4, where God takes Moses up on Mount Nebo. And from Mount Nebo, he sees the entire promised land, the entire sphere of God's influence over his people. So again, we see parallels between Moses and Jesus here. All right, so let's get into the actual testing. If you can see the word rely, 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 rely. And really, the thing we're going to be asking ourselves is, are you prepared for God to use you? How do you know if you're prepared for God to use you? The question is this: have you learned to rely on him instead of the things of the world? And so what happens here is in this sort of the parallel between Israel and Jesus is Israel is tested in all three ways that Satan tests Jesus. But every single time, Israel failed the test. Jesus passes, and guess what? He gets an A+. And he turns Satan's attempt to tempt him and make him fall into victory. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly what can happen in your life. We got a lot of temptations right now, right? I don't know about you. I'm being tempted to be impatient. If you have about an hour or two, you could ask Jen, how many times has John kind of blown it over the last 4 or 5 weeks? How can you count the ways? We're being tempted. But you know what? This is a test. The Satan's temptations are God's test to prepare us for ministry. And brothers and sisters, if we pass that test, how do we pass that test? By relying on God in these difficult times. Are you turning to God or are you turning to yourself or the things of the world? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. All right, so in verse 3 and 4, let's reread that. So, oops, have to get back to Matthew 4. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So what Jesus does is he quotes from Deuteronomy 8, 16 through 18. In fact, let's go there. Let's kind of get the context. You could actually read Deuteronomy 8 all the way from 10 to 18. We'll just read 16 through 18. Deuteronomy 8. Again, the allusions in this whole temptation scene come from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. And you can read those later. Deuteronomy 8, verse 16 through 18. "He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble you and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, 'My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors, as it is today." See, God wants to bless us. He wants us to give good things. But the question is, are you going to rely on the things he gives you? Or are you going to rely on him? Like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you act as if you did not? So the temptation is to rely on human-produced physical things rather than on God who gives us these things. And again, that's why he caused them to hunger, so that he could feed them with manna. Like we saw in the sermon just a few weeks ago, Jesus, we talked about the miracles that Jesus didn't do. Jesus never performed a miracle to help himself out physically. Could he have done that? Absolutely. But Jesus refused to not rely on God. Does that make sense? Jesus refused to not rely on God. He willingly put himself in situations where he had to rely on God rather than on himself. Why? Because man does not live on bread alone. Brothers and sisters, what are you relying on? When the rubber hits the road, as they say, you know, when push comes to shove, what do you rely on? Do you rely on the things that God has given you, or do you rely on God? And notice here, going back to Matthew 4, Jesus defends against Satan by using scriptures. And we need to know the scriptures. We need to be memorizing scriptures. We need to have that verse to pull out. And in my time, I've been a Christian for 41 years. There are many favorite passages that I've memorized, and they're sort of in my holster, ready to pull out when I need them, because I know that Satan is going to attack me. If Satan attacks Jesus, the Son of God, he's surely going to attack you. And we defend him with that sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, let's look at the second attempt by Satan to tempt Jesus. Again, he's tempting Jesus to rely on something other than God. Okay? "Then the devil took him to the holy city, and there he had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command the angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so what's going on here? I think the first and the second temptation are pretty easy to figure out what's going on. This one, it could be a little confusing. What's going on here? What's interesting is, in order to tempt Jesus, Satan even quotes Scripture. The Scripture essentially says, hey, whatever situation, rely on God. He's going to work a miracle. But here's the point. If you put yourself in a mess, don't rely on God necessarily to rescue from that mess. Now, he's referring to Deuteronomy 6:16. A little bit obscure. He's going to talk about what happened at Massah. Deuteronomy 6:16. I'm going to keep my thumb in Matthew 4 because I keep having to find it again. Deuteronomy 6. Again, all these allusions in this temptation scene come from Matthew 6 through 8. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 6 through 8. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, where it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Now, what happened at Massah? Well, basically, what was happening is God had given them manna and given them water out of the rock, and basically, they're running out of water, and they're saying to themselves, in quotes, is God among us or not? I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm tempted to ask, is God even with us anymore? So what we do is we say, God, you need to give us a sign. You need to give us a sign. And God, if you'll give me a sign, then I'll really believe in you. Brothers and sisters, do not do that. Just like Satan is tempting Jesus to ask God to give him a sign. Hey, if you're the Holy One of God, then you could jump from this cliff and, you know, God will save you. Now, if Jesus had jumped, would God have saved him? I don't think so. You don't put God to the test. We don't put out fleeces like Gideon did. God said, if you're going to save Israel like you said you did, then put water on the fleece. Well, if God said he would, then why would you ask him to put water on the fleece? We have to remember this, that faith is belief in things unseen. And if you're going to rely on God, you're going to have to believe that God will do things even though you can't see the result. Some people say, well, if God doesn't want me to date this non-Christian, then he better give me a sign. How about the fact that you already knew you shouldn't be dating a non-Christian? You know, I'm waiting for God to give me a sign because, you know, my boss offered me this great promotion. I'm going to have to work on Sundays, so I need God to give me a sign on whether I should take this job or not. Don't take the job. Don't take the promotion. Why would you do that? Why would you want to put God to the test and require him to give you a sign to not do something you know you shouldn't do anyway? Brothers and sisters, let us not put God to the test. If there's something you know to do, let's live in faithful obedience. If there's something you know not to do, don't ask God for a sign. Just live in faithful obedience. If God wants me to come clean about this sin I committed, well then, I pray that I get a phone call in the next 5 minutes. Hello? How about just coming open about that sin and not expecting some kind of a sign? Don't expect God to give you a sign to do something that Scripture already told you to do, or to not do something Scripture already told you not to do. Should I jump off this cliff? God, give me a sign. Should I spend time with this person, this worldly person that I know is tempting me in really bad ways? God, give me a sign. Should I spend money on this item? Should I take this job? You know what? You can put God to the test. Who knows? He might even come through. In fact, in the case of Gideon, he actually put up with Gideon's testing, and he actually put water in the fleece. But Jesus did not give in to the temptation. He did not. He said, do not put the Lord God to the test. Israel failed this test. Jesus passed it with flying colors. What about you? Are you going to rely on God in regards to things other than God? Are you going to rely on God and just do what he says, not needing a sign? Let's read verse 8 through 10. This will finish out our lesson for today. Oops, I put my finger in Matthew 4, and then I got excited, and I removed my finger from Matthew 4. There we go.
great.
So here's the third test of Jesus. And again, all three of this, simple brothers and sisters, will you rely on God or will you rely on things of the world or will you test God? Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Again, the parallels with Moses on Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy 34 are very striking here. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. You know what? The first temptation, the temptation to rely on stuff, I'm sure that was a significant temptation to Jesus. He's hungry to make bread. You know what I'm saying? And I'm sure the temptation to sort of ask God to work a miracle to rescue him from something, that was probably his temptation. Seriously, though, I do not think Jesus was particularly tempted in this case to bow down to Satan. I don't think that was much of a temptation for him. But what about you? Are you going to bow down to anything other than God? Because this temptation, this testing, if you will, is a testing of you if you're going to worship things other than God. The scripture, the cross-reference from Deuteronomy is in Deuteronomy 6:13. If you're taking notes, it could also be Deuteronomy 8:19 through 20. Jesus here quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. So I'm going to go there. I'm going to somehow keep my finger in Deuteronomy and Matthew 4. I'm going to do it somehow. Pray for me. Maybe the Lord will give me a sign. Just kidding. All right. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, here's what Jesus is quoting from, and let's look at the context. All right, fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take oaths in his name only. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the world. Brothers and sisters, taking other gods into our life is a very risky business. God is a jealous God? I thought jealousy was a sin. But you know what? If you are not faithful to the covenant you made with God, he is a jealous God. You know, if a spouse is unfaithful, you know, if a husband is unfaithful to the wife, should the wife be jealous of the other woman? Absolutely she should, because he made a covenant with her. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, you've made a covenant with God. You put the hand to the plow and you're not looking back. And you've resolved to have no other gods before him. Are you tempted in this area? Are you tempted to give divided attention? Have you ever seen that? This is an old one. I'm sorry, guys. This is an old one. The bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. God ain't your co-pilot if you're a disciple. He is the pilot. What other gods have you been tempted to look at in this time? The God of comfort, the God of money, the God of success, the God of good looks. Whatever those gods are, brothers and sisters, we need to pass this test. I don't know about you. I want God to use me in his ministry. Jesus is prepared for his ministry. The things of the world, he's not relying on those things. He's not relying on God to give him some sort of proof because he already believes in God. And he will not put anything above God. He will worship God and him only. If you are not relying on things other than God, if you're not, you know, looking for a sign and testing God, if you have no other gods, then you're prepared for God to use you. And all about you, but I want God to use me in great ways. So let's summarize. All right, Jesus is being prepared for his ministry, and this is an amazing ministry. This ministry is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. I don't know about you, but I am excited to start going into the Sermon on the Mount next Sunday. It's going to be great. This is like, I don't know, just about my favorite thing in the whole Bible. But the question for you this morning is, are you prepared? Jesus was prepared. Jesus was definitely ready for his ministry. Here's the key. I mean, are you prepared? Number one, have you repented? Because the kingdom of God, it's not just near. The kingdom of God is here. It is among us. Have you repented? Have you come to have an obedient heart? Have you learned to rely on God, not on things of the world? Are you not testing God by doing foolish things you know you shouldn't do? And above all, are you making sure that you worship God and Him only? That's what we're doing here today. We are here to worship God. We're going to share the Lord's Supper now. And it's a beautiful thing. Thank you so much for being with us. And we're going to do the Lord's Supper next. Actually, we're going to do a song. Thank you very much.